We come now to our catechism lesson for today. You know, for the past few weeks in our study of the catechism, we've had a great deal of just horrible news to consider and to contemplate. After having studied the Ten Commandments and learning of what all God requires of us to do, and of learning of what God prohibits us from doing, we then asked whether We then ask the question of whether or not it's even possible for us to perfectly obey what God requires of us and prohibits from us. And we learned that it is impossible for us, even as believers. We learned that no man since the time of Adam, born of ordinary generation, is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God. And that we break God's law daily with the whole of our being, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And if that news wasn't bad enough, after considering whether or not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God, we learned that while not all sins are equally heinous, all sins, no matter how small in our eyes, deserve the same. That is, they deserve God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. This is our state. This is our condition as a fallen race. That is true for all of us. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. John writes in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And according to Jesus himself in Matthew 25, the day is coming when he sitting on his glorious throne will judge all people. And then there, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment. This is absolutely devastating news. It's the worst possible news that we could hear. And yet for millions of people on this planet, it's probably the least important news in their lives. And you know, it's crazy if you think about it. I mean, especially when you're on social media. Just look how nuts people go over a tweet from President Trump. Or over the fact that some quarterback who plays a game, makes millions of dollars, left his team because instead of getting the $30 million that he wanted, he only got $15 million. We actually have channels dedicated 24/7 to talking about this. Over and over, on and on and on it goes. It's mind-boggling. All of this attention and drama over stuff that at the end of the day means absolutely nothing to us. And yet we have become obsessed with it. We have grown adults walking the streets of our country who could tell you every little detail of a movie, three-hour movie, comic book movie that just came out 3 days ago. But couldn't tell you the first thing about how to escape the wrath and curse of God due to their sin. If you were to ask these people this question, you'd get blank stares, might get a shoulder shrug, you might even get a giggle, as if this means absolutely nothing. But friends, what in the world could possibly be more important than this question? Friends, it's sad, and it just goes to show you how powerful sin is. It just goes to show you how blind and dead we are, being under the rule and dominion of sin. But whether you're blind to it or not, this is the reality that we face, that exists for all of us. And if the story ended here, we would be a people most miserable, a people most deaf, dumb, and blind. But praise God, there's more to the story. When we looked at question 82, we saw that even in the midst of this horrible news, hearing that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, we detected even there a few hints that good news is on the way. One of the hints we noticed was the phrase, in this life, suggesting then that some men will be able to perfectly keep the commandments of God, perhaps in the life to come. The other hint of good news, and the primary one in that answer, was the insertion of a single word, the word mere. Instead of saying that no man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, the divine stated that no mere man is able. The insertion of this one word suggested to us then that our hope, our solution to this devastating reality that we find ourselves in is not going to come from mere man, but from someone more than just a man. And at this point, what we saw all the way back in questions 21, 22, right around there, are now brought forward into our catechism and brought to bear. If you recall there, we read, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And that this Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin." Notice the words, "taking to himself." The eternal Son of God did not transform into a man. He didn't morph into a man. He didn't take his divine nature, his essence, and confuse it with or mix it with the essence of man. But rather, he took to himself our nature, so that in the one person of Christ, you have two distinct natures. They're not mixed, they're not blended, they're not fused together. Rather, they retain their distinct properties and yet are united together in the one person, Jesus Christ. And Christ had to do this in order to redeem us. There's no other solution to our problem. It was required that the mediator be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's judgment or justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, to give his spirit to them, to conquer all their enemies, and to bring them to everlasting salvation. No mere man can or could is capable of doing all this. It is absolutely impossible. And yet at the same time, it was required that the mediator be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, so that he can suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, having a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. God and man united in one person, so that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us. And so now all of these great truths that we have learned of the person of Christ, of our Redeemer, are now brought to our attention again here at this point in our catechism, as we ask the most natural, now most obvious question that any sane person would ask, having learned what we've just learned in previous weeks. And that question is, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And the answer to that question is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God require of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. So, beloved, there's our hope. It's all summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. And if those earlier questions that we looked at about our Redeemer weren't clear enough, this question ought to make it so. There is absolutely no other way to escape the wrath and curse of God. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to escape God's judgment. We recently have heard it from JP in his Galatians series. Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." As Moorcraft writes, "The law of God, which cannot justify, has shut down for us all other avenues of escape and drives us to Christ as our only hope. Because of unregenerate man's total depravity and total inability to please God, salvation by any other means than those required by God is an absolute and total impossibility," end quote. In Acts 4, we read, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And again, Moorcraft writes, "Whosoever will may come to God for salvation from sin. But everyone who comes to God must come God's required way, or else his coming is in vain." Only God has the prerogative to set the terms of peace between himself and sinners. Only God has the prerogative to determine how he will be approached, how he will be worshiped, and served by sinners. And so here in this question, we learn of God's required way. We learn of his terms of peace as our sovereign. Here we learn of one of the most important truths that we could ever contemplate, that our only hope of salvation from our sins and the wrath and curse of God due to us for those sins is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, so important is this question in our catechism that the remaining 22 questions in the catechism are simply an expansion of this answer. The rest of the catechism is going to expand on the three duties that are given in this answer. Faith will be explored next week, Lord willing. After that, repentance will be discussed. And then after that, we'll discover what the means of grace are, specifically, primarily, the primary means, those being the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And then the catechism will close by discussing our use of the word, what the sacraments are, and what prayer is. So, since we have 22 questions that are going to get into all three of these duties, I didn't want to delve into all that today, but I do want to explore this one issue in closing regarding this question and answer. Many people, upon hearing the answer given to this question, become very confused. Some people might even argue that this particular answer betrays the salvation by faith alone and suggests a works-based salvation. In fact, some people would argue that the question itself is a bad question. Well, what do you mean? What does God require of me? I thought that was the point. God, how can God require anything of us? We're not capable of doing anything. That was the point, right? Didn't we just say that no mere man can pull this off? So I don't accept the way you've worded the question. And there are people who argue that. Just Google it. It's all over the place. And so if you were to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" of 100 people on Facebook, for example, you'd probably get a number of them who would certainly include faith. Well, you got to have faith in Christ. You would get less people, including repentance. And out of 100 people, I dare say you might only get one or two that would include our duty to diligently use the outward means of grace. With the exception of the faith part, they would argue that this all sounds like we're taking the focus off of Christ and placing the emphasis on ourselves by suggesting that we have to do certain things in order to be saved. Well, given the gravity of this issue, it's very important that we get this right. And sadly, a lot of people don't. Let's be clear, it is right to say that God requires of us certain duties in order to be saved. Take faith, for example. Hebrews 11 states, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You must believe, it says. In regards to repentance, Acts 5:31 states, "God exalted him at his right hand as prince and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And regarding the means of grace, we could go to a passage like Ezekiel 36:27, which states, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." There's absolutely no question whatsoever, Old and New Testament, that these elements, faith, repentance, and the use of the means of grace, are a requirement. They're not suggestions. These are required duties. God commands everyone at all times and all places to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, and to use the outward means of grace. It is the duty of every single person to do these things. And to not believe, to not repent, to not use the means of grace diligently, is to live in defiant disobedience to the Lord, making one deserving of eternal condemnation. There is no salvation apart from these elements. However, this is where a very important distinction needs to be made. The faith by which we are justified is not a dead faith. It is a living faith that manifests itself in repentance, obedience to God, and an earnest desire to benefit from all the means of grace appointed by God for our spiritual growth. So this repentance, this diligent obedience, and spiritual desire are the means by which God applies his salvation to our lives. And they are the evidences, not only that our faith is true, but that we do in fact possess salvation. You see, the question was not asked, what is required in order to be justified? If that were the question, then their answer most certainly would be wrong and even heretical. But that wasn't the question. The question was, what is required of us in order to escape the wrath and curse of God? In other words, rather than honing in on a single aspect of salvation, like justification, here they are speaking of the entirety of salvation. They are speaking of salvation in all of its parts. We have said it over and over again here. Salvation, when understood in its entirety, involves not only justification, but effectual calling, regeneration, adoption, faith and repentance, sanctification and glorification. And even in glorification, even that's applied in two different stages. The first stage is when you die and your soul is perfected. The second stage is when your perfected soul is reunited with your transformed, resurrected body at the end of time. The point, though, is that this is the whole of our salvation. This is what all it includes. This is what all is involved in a salvation that Christ, in Christ alone, suffered and died, was buried and rose again to procure and secure on behalf of God's elect. It is this salvation that Christ purchased with his own blood. And it is this salvation that is freely and graciously given as a gift of God, being applied in time and space by the Holy Spirit to God's elect at the appointed times. So did you understand the difference? Moorcraft writes, having set forth the truth that the only basis for the removal of the sinner's guilt and the satisfaction of God's justice is the blood of Christ, the Catechism now explains the divinely ordained means or instrumental means by which this salvation in Christ is received and experienced by an individual. However, it must be made absolutely clear at this point that the means that God requires of us to receive salvation are not meritorious, nor are they the procuring cause of our salvation, nor are they the means by which our sin is expiated, nor do they in any way complete the finished redemptive work of Christ. These means which God requires of us are also gifts of God, who enables us to do what he demands us to do. And although we are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in Philippians 2, Paul goes on to say, at the same time, it is God who works within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so everything that we're going to see in the remaining of the catechism, faith, repentance, the use of means, primarily the word, sacraments of prayer, these are all the instrumental means by which this salvation is applied to us. And our evidences of our salvation, such that if these things are neglected by you and are of no concern to you, you have no business claiming to be a Christian. Simple as that. So, just wanted to make that clear as we looked at this question. And again, as we proceed, we will delve into more depth of these three aspects: faith, repentance, and the means of grace. And I kind of have a funny feeling Dr. T is going to touch on this too in his sermon, based on what we talked about last night. But that concludes our lesson for today. And as you walk away from this lesson, again, keep in mind that these are the means and the evidences of the salvation that is purchased and freely given to us by Christ. And ask yourself if these evidences are true of your life.